Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Well, I always like to start off by reminding us that we're here to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we want to say something good about our Lord and Savior and be reminded of those things about Him and about His involvement in our lives that are needful for us as we go through this life. I know that last week I was very encouraged by a lot of things that were said with respect to prayer. And we sang, "Did You Think to Pray?" this morning. And I know that on the way home from church, my wife and I had a discussion about prayer and how we presume at times to think that the Lord has already decided He's going down a particular path and that's the way it's going to turn out. And, you know, what's the point in praying about that anymore? But that is incredibly presumptuous of us to think that. And any of us that are objects of mercy and are recipients of grace in our own lives, many of us can think back to a time when we might have been in a very similar situation to maybe people we would pray for today. And if people were looking at the outward evidence in our lives at that time, they might have looked at us and said, "Man, what's the point of praying for that miserable person? I mean, do you see any evidence there that that person's ever going to change?" So that was encouraging to me because I know I am inclined to think I know what the Lord's got in store in a lot of situations. And that's just presumption. That's all it is. It's the sin of presumption. And maybe it's the sin of unbelief. The last time I spoke to you, I talked about believers' unbelief, the ways in which we can be faithless, the ways that we cannot receive the truths, even though we've heard them time and again from the Word of God. So that was an encouragement to me, and I want to encourage you all to pray, and pray with an earnest expectation that you're going to receive the thing that you're praying for. And, you know, when we do that, we're lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we're saying is God is in control. He's the one that can change men's hearts. He's the one that's got all power. He can change circumstances and situations and all sorts of things. And if nothing else, praying about those things is a recognition of that truth that we need to be brought back to time and time again. So if prayer lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ and is a way of worshiping and saying, you know, God is in control, let's be affirmed in that. Let's affirm that He's on a throne. Let's affirm that He's in control of all things. What else does that? And one of the things that came to mind for me is how the Word of God does that. One of the things I love about our church is that we place the Bible on a very, very high pedestal. And we say, it is the Word of God. And we endeavor to dig into the Word of God and to try to bring forth something that we can profit from. And so it's along those lines that I want to talk to you today a little bit. I want to turn to, let's turn to Isaiah 28. I'm going to start by just reading a few different passages, and then I want to kind of pull them together. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." So we're answering a question of who's going to learn the doctrines of God. And I submit to you that this verse is telling us a little bit of something about who's going to learn it. Well, it's people who are going to dig into the lines and the precepts of God's Word. That's one thing we learn. But we learn that it's not just line upon line. It's not picking up a verse here and reading it and said, "Well, I understood that line, and that's so I get it." It's also precept upon precept, which means there are things that are said in the Word of God that at first blush may appear to tell you one thing, And many, many errors across Christendom crop up because someone takes a line out of the Bible and says, see, right there, it says it in plain English. Isn't that what it's actually saying? But somewhere over here in the Bible, there's a precept that goes completely against that person's interpretation of what they read in that line of Scripture. Isaiah here is pointing out that you're going to learn doctrine. Who's going to learn doctrine? It's going to be precept upon precept and line upon line. So you're going to look at what's written in the text, and you're going to try to understand that, but you're not going to understand it outside the context of everything else that's said in Scripture. That is another way of saying that the Bible is a singular doctrine of truth that fits together. Okay? If we don't come to the Bible with what Jesus Christ said, which is that the Scripture cannot be broken, if we don't come to the Bible with the assumption that these pieces fit together, that the Word of God can be rightly divided, we're going to end up with all kinds of things that appear to be said in Scripture that are just not true. Now, I would ask this. My family, they like to work jigsaw puzzles. And this summer in our sunroom, on the coffee table, we had it kind of permanently set up to work on this big jigsaw puzzle. So everybody be sitting, they come in, they do 5 minutes of putting pieces in place. And as the puzzle's coming together, you see, you know, maybe they start off by saying, well, let's get all the edge pieces, right? That's a pretty typical strategy. And we'll get the edge pieces and we'll frame it in, right? And we'll do that. And then we'll start saying, well, I know there's a turtle over here. So here's all the pieces that kind of look like they go with the turtle. And we know the turtle's right in the middle. So you work your way through it, right? You are doing that based on the assumption that any decent puzzle maker has built a puzzle wherein all of the pieces actually fit together. Is that fair? There's a lot of time that goes into putting those puzzles together. Some of those things are 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 pieces. Who in their right mind would sit down and endeavor to put one of those puzzles together if from the outset, on the outside of the box, it said, oh, by the way, these pieces don't even fit together? What an abysmal waste of time that puzzle-solving endeavor would be, right? You would probably not even buy that puzzle if you saw it sitting on the shelf in the store. The pieces don't fit together. Why would I want to buy this? I submit to you that many people who approach the Bible approach it as though it is a puzzle whose pieces do not fit together. Well, maybe there's a little section of it we can work. And then over here's a bunch of pieces that don't even match the puzzle at all. We don't know what to do with them. So unless we are approaching the Word of God with the fundamental assumption that the Scripture cannot be broken and that the pieces fit together to form a singular doctrine of truth, we're going to end up with a mess on our hands. Okay? So that's the ground rules for what we're talking about here. Where else is this idea affirmed in Scripture? Let's look at what's said in Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is, everybody knows this. Everybody knows this passage of Scripture. This is what Brother Leon would probably call one of the oily pages in your Bible. All right. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture. That's every bit of it, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? Saying the exact same thing here. All Scripture is profitable. Now, if you were going to choose a bank, there's certain fundamentals that you would want to look for in a bank. The first thing you'd want to know is that the bank can accept your deposit, right? There's a place to put the money that you're going to give them. And the second thing you're going to want to know is that it's a secure place to put your money, right? I got a vault, you know, I don't know what all the different things they might have that might secure your money. Maybe it's locked up tight, and you'd want to know that it's secure. And the third thing you'd want to know, is that it would be a profitable thing for you to do. Not many people putting money in banks, not getting interest out of it. So the idea in banking that any of us would recognize is that, well, if I'm going to take this money and I'm going to set it aside and I want it to be, I want it to know that I've got a place that I can put it, I want to know that it's secure, and I want to know that at the end of that it's something profitable for me, right? Well, the Word of God, I submit to you, many people look at the Word of God, and if it were a financial institution, it would be totally unworthy of their confidence. Because there's a whole group of people out there who would say, you know what, I don't even think there's ever been a deposit made here. There's a bunch of people who look at the Bible and they say, this is not God's Word. It's a bunch of old Hebrew fables. That's all it is. God never made a deposit in this book, is what they're saying. It is an unworthy institution for you to invest your life in, so to speak. So there's some who would deny the deposit. Others would say, well, yes, I'll admit, in the original manuscripts, which admittedly we don't have anymore, God made a deposit there. But you know what? God hasn't preserved His Word. He put it down somewhere, but it wasn't a secure place to make the deposit. To such an extent that thieves and robbers have come in and there's nothing left for us to gain anyway because God has not preserved His Word because it wasn't a secure place to put it in the first place. So you got those who deny that there was ever a deposit made, those who say there was a deposit that was made, but you know what? It wasn't in a secure place, so we don't have any of that deposit left. Or you know what? We only have a portion of it left. And still others, if you've made it through those first two traps, you say, well, Brother Dan, I believe that there was a deposit made. God gave us a word. God has spoken. And you know what? I think He put it in a secure place, and it's preserved and reliable here today. There's a third category that says, yes, it's secure and it's reliable, but because the pieces don't really fit together, it's really not profitable. We're not going to profit from it. There's nothing to be gained from it there because we're really saying the Scriptures are not profitable. So maybe we ought to build programs that make people feel better about balancing their checkbook or doing a whole host of other things that may be good things to do. But you know what? Digging into the Word of God is just not something we ought to do because ultimately it's just not profitable. Well, I submit we don't want to be falling into any of those camps. We should be a people that say God has deposited truth in His Word, that God has preserved His Word, and that we have it. We don't dispute that. We don't come back every 15 years with some new version of this and say, oh, what we had before was actually wrong because someone found a manuscript somewhere in a Catholic church that had been lost for hundreds of years in a trash can, and now we're going to create a new Bible out of it. We believe the Word, the truth has been deposited in the Word has been preserved, and that it is profitable to us. Now, what's it profitable for? He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is profitable to us. But I submit to you there's another piece to this that we ought to look at. Let's go back two chapters and look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the puzzle piece that I'm talking about right there. In the same way that my daughters and my wife, and to a lesser degree my son, attempted to work those puzzles this summer, and they took those pieces and they say, you know what, there is a right division of these pieces that we're going to step through. And as we begin to put those pieces together, the picture of that puzzle is going to become increasingly more and more clear and more evident. In precisely the same fashion, the Word of God is laid out before us. And we have verses and passages spread out all over the table. And if we're going to understand the picture, and for it to be to start to make sense to it, we're going to have to take the Word of God and rightly divide it and begin seeing how those pieces fit together. One of the things, so here's a fundamental. Right division is how we approach the Word of God. Now, here's some things that are not the right way to approach the Word of God. Some of these may be surprising to you because when you first hear them, you might say, that doesn't quite sound right. One of them is plain meaning. I cannot tell you how many times in Scripture there are things said where the plain meaning, what appears to be the plain meaning of what is said, is actually not the right division of Scripture. Now, many of us, that may kind of make you hesitate for a second and say, well, that just doesn't sound right, brother. I mean, isn't the Word of God written in a way that I can understand its plain meaning? It is. But you get to the real meaning through right division, not through the plain meaning. Now, if there's skepticism, let's look at a couple of examples of this. And I hopefully, maybe looking at a couple of places that I ask you to turn to these passages and look at them, maybe what I'm telling you is going to become a little more evident. Let's look at John chapter 3. And we'll see an example of this here. And this is one that I like to use when I'm trying to talk about this particular point. John chapter 3 is another one of those oily pages, but I bet it's not as oily on the part I'm about to read as it is, say, in the first 8 or 10 verses. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Think about that for a second. Now, if John had stopped writing his gospel at verse 22, what would be the plain meaning of verse 22? Would you think anything other than Jesus Christ was physically baptizing people? Is that not the plain meaning of that verse? I admit to me it would be. That's plain meaningism. But is plain meaningism the correct way to approach what the Bible says about everything? We talked about right division. We talked about a bunch of pieces here, right? What happens when we start to put the pieces together? Well, 15 verses later, look at John chapter 4. Though Jesus himself baptized, or chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So is Jesus physically baptizing people? No, he's not. So this is underscoring the point. The plain meaningism approach to Scripture that would have taken verse 22 and said Jesus Christ was physically baptizing people, when pulled alongside something else said in the Scripture, a precept pressed against this precept, we then begin to see, hey, you know what? We've got a little more thorough picture here of what's going on. And we begin to understand verse 22 in light of the fact that sometimes when it says you were baptized, that Jesus was baptizing, what is meant is that people were being baptized under the auspices of his ministry. Okay? That is precept upon precept. That's a pretty simple example. And some of you may say, yeah, but you know, if you're reading through, you're going to get to that, and it's 15 verses later. And so those things are pretty close together. Well, let's look at an example that's a little further apart, right? Because one of the things we're trying to underscore here is that the Scripture cannot be broken. And if the Word of God is not a confusing mass of nonsense that we can't understand, then not only does it have to reconcile with what's in chapter 3 with what's in chapter 4, but what's in Matthew has to reconcile with what's in Malachi. And what's in Genesis has to reconcile with what's in Revelation. You see, as you understand the Word of God, it's not just about the immediate context or the line upon line or the sentence upon sentence, but you've got to work through concentric circles of, well, what about the whole book?
Well, what about the whole New Testament? Well, what about the Old Testament? And ultimately, you've got to take in the entirety of what the Bible says about something. Most instances where people have gone down a path where their doctrine relies on plain meaningism rather than on right division, I'll give you three quick tips, maybe two. You take a verse like that, like this example, verse 22, and someone says, see there, Jesus baptized. The first thing I would do is I would read the chapter before it and the chapter after it. Okay? In most instances, if you'll just read six verses ahead of it and six verses after it, you're going to find something that completely undermines what they say about that. Okay? But if you'll read the chapter before it and the chapter after it, you're going to clear up a lot of those. It would have cleared up this one agreeably, right? So if you'll read a little bit before and a little bit after, you're going to find instances where plain meaningism, that's the reason they're off on the wrong foot. The second thing would be something we talked about before, which is, who is it written to? Go back to the beginning. If you're in one of Paul's letters, go back to the beginning and see who it's written to. That's a good homework assignment for all of you Bible readers. Go home, take Paul's books, and just take the first couple of verses of every book and just figure out who it's written to. We've made the proclamation here that the Bible was written to God's people. Well, that's a pretty good exercise in beginning to affirm that in your own mind, because you're going to see time and again, it's written to churches, it's written to God's people, it's written to the elect, it's written to a whole variety of things that point these things out. The other thing is that you will begin to find areas elsewhere in Scripture that will contradict that. And those things have to be reconciled, and that's what right division is. So that's one example. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4. Here's an example that spans multiple books of the Bible. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is the plain meaning of that text? In your own mind, it's not hard to figure out. You hear that read, you're going to say, well, look, the plain meaning of that is Elijah, the one who went up against the prophets of Baal. The same Old Testament Elijah is coming back. It's absolutely unavoidable here if your approach to this is strictly the plain meaning approach to Scripture, right? But is that all the Scripture has to say about this particular thing? Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. So we're separated by, what, a book of the Bible? Now we're in a different book. The first example was just two different chapters right next to each other, 15 verses apart from each other. Now we're going from Malachi to Matthew. Separate books, separate testaments, if you will, in the way we separate the Bible. 400 years separated between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus Christ. So you're talking about a significant separation here. Matthew chapter 11. He's talking about John the Baptist. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So go back to what you thought was the plain meaning of that text. Is that the correct interpretation of that text according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Nope. He says John the Baptist was that Elias. And so when it says that Elias was coming, it means one in the spirit and power of Elias was coming. One who is like unto Elias is coming. But that's not the plain meaning of that text just read all by itself. You know why that doesn't work out? Because Paul never told us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, understanding the plain meaning of every verse that's written. He didn't tell us that because we would have come up with a half dozen contradictions in probably every chapter of the Bible if we'd have taken that approach to it. He said, study. And the reason you got to study is the same reason I can't take that box of puzzle pieces and dump it out on the table and expect it to fall together. You're going to have to study those pieces to see how they fit together if you're ever going to put that puzzle together. And so what this is saying is it's an affirmation of the fact that the truths of the Word of God have to be rightly divided to be properly understood. Okay? Let's look at another example. Now, those are two pretty good examples to illustrate the point. But they're probably not ones that you're going to encounter. As you talk to people, maybe of other orders, people in your family that go to different churches and have different beliefs, and as you have an opportunity to talk about these things with them, there's other examples that, you know, are maybe more profitable as we think about those interactions with people. Let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. This is a very, very commonly quoted, popular verse. Let's look at verse 30. This is a jailer, and he said, verse 29, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.'" Now, we believe that as strongly as anybody does. But what we don't believe is the interpretation that the plain meaning camp puts upon this, which is simply this. Here is an alien dead sinner, a man who is dead in trespasses and in sins. And if he will just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have eternal salvation. That is not what we believe that passage teaches. But I'll admit to you this much. If that was the only verse in the Bible that was talking about the nature of faith and its relationship in the life of a believer, you'd be hard-pressed not to come up with that. I submit to you, you probably would think that's what it's saying. But the issue is not one of plain meaning. It's an issue of right division. What else is said about faith? Well, one thing we know is faith is a gift, right? A man who is not born of the Spirit of God doesn't have any faith. How's he going to exercise a faith he doesn't have? Paul said that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. You've got to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to have faith in the first place. So the same Paul that said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," is the same Paul that said, "Faith is a fruit of the Spirit." He's not at odds with himself here. The difference is, in one instance, Paul is saying regeneration, the quickening act of God, precedes and enables a man's faith. It gives him the capacity of faith. It gives him the ability to receive spiritual truth. That's what he's talking about in one instance. That never changes. That is a true precept, and it's applicable in all situations. So when he's talking to a man who is evidently repentant and genuinely fearful in this situation, and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he is not saying, "You, a dead sinner, bring forth some faith and you'll live in glory someday." What he's saying is, you know what? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you can proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and you believe these things and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And I can say to you, I see that fruit. And as an evidence of that, I know you've been born again. That's what he's saying. But you probably won't get that if your understanding of what's being said is just Acts 16:31. And you're going to stand on that and say, "Well, that's plain meaning." Well, there's other things that have to be brought to bear on that. Let's look at one other example. This is one that comes to mind on the way to church. Romans 10 and verse 9. Those of you who come from Hot Springs or from Little Rock
when you're driving through Malvern, there's a church, some church that's got a billboard up that's got Romans 10:9 on it. And you hear this read a lot, and it's very much in the same vein as the Acts chapter 16, verse 31 example. Romans 10:9. There's so much to be said in what's in the eight verses before this that I'm tempted to talk about that. But let's just stick with this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Excuse me. What's the plain meaning of that text? And I submit to you that most people who are going to quote that text to you, they're dealing with one piece of the puzzle. And they're saying, see, this piece looks like this. And that isn't that the plain meaning of that piece? But what other pieces have to be brought to bear on this? Well, first of all, what has Paul said elsewhere in Romans? Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where he is building up an indictment of the natural man. What Paul is saying in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 is, here's a description of a man who is not born of the Spirit of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How is an unrighteous person going to believe in his heart? There is none that understandeth. Well, don't you have to understand something about Jesus? To profess with your mouth? There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the state, the perpetual state of an unregenerate man's mouth. Is that the mouth that professes and confesses the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the mouth full of cursing and bitterness going to bring forth this fruit? I submit to you that those who are taking Romans 10:9 and saying, see, if you're a dead, alien, dead sinner, and you'll just confess Jesus and believe, then you'll be born again and you'll be saved, have totally turned a blind eye to something that Paul has laid down in eight verses back in chapter 3 of the exact same book. They're submitting that this man, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, can confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? If that's true, then Paul's wrong here. Is the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ cursing and bitterness? Well, he says their mouth is full of it. That means there's not any room for anything else. If it's full of it, where are they going to cram in a little bit of confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they can, it's not full of cursing and bitterness. So that's one thing we got to keep in mind. But it's talking about the heart here. Let's look at that again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, I think we've dealt with the mouth here. We got a mouth that's full of cursing and bitterness if you're talking about an unregenerate man. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now we got to deal with the heart. These are issues of the mouth and of the heart. What did Jesus teach us about the heart? Let's look at Matthew 12, 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? He calls those people evil. And how can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now you think about the implications of that statement as it relates to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay? That actually takes care of the mouth and the heart over here in Romans 10:9. Because he's saying
that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus said the confession of the mouth is a result of something that's already in your heart. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is that the heart that confesses the Lord Jesus Christ?
No.
The wicked and deceitful heart of the natural man is going to bring forth a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just as in Acts chapter 16, verses 31, just as Paul is saying, you know what? If you bring forth the fruit of faith, I can be convinced that you are a child of God, because you can't bring forth faith unless you've already been born again. In the exact same way that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, of course that's true, because you've already been born again. Because no one would be confessing the Lord if they didn't have the Lord in their heart. And they wouldn't be believing if they didn't have faith. And they got that when they were regenerated. So all these things come together, hopefully, to form a basis of our approach to Scripture, which is really fundamentally based on the idea that the Lord said the Scripture cannot be broken. It all fits together. It's one singular doctrine of truth. And if there's something out there in our hearts or in our minds or understanding where you say, I don't understand how that fits together, well, be of good courage, because it does fit together. I may not be able to tell you how it fits together, and I suspect Sonny may tell you the same thing. But it does fit together. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And many things that are put before you by friends and family and acquaintances from other doctrines are based upon plain meaningism that essentially do this. They say, I want about a half dozen verses out of the Bible, and I'm going to just hammer down on that, and I don't want to look at anything else. I don't want to look at those other places because they upset my apple cart, and I don't want to mess with rightly dividing the Word of truth. I want to stick with what I got out of the plain meaning of this verse right here. But I've given you, what, four examples of where that's just simply not true. And it's not true for a reason that Paul told us it's not true, because you're going to have to rightly divide the Word of truth to get to the truth. And that means considering all the things that are said about a particular topic. It's one of the things that I'm so enthusiastic about with regard to our church and with the Old Baptist Church, is that there's right division as an approach to the Scripture here. It's not a theology that is 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep. It's one that has the fruit of men having dug into the Word of God and being diligent in bringing it forth and teaching it to people and building them up in it. It's profitable. The thing I would ask you today, the thing I want to challenge you to, as Sonny challenged us to prayer last week, do you really believe the Word of God is profitable? Have you been poisoned by the notion that, well, I kind of think it's plain meaning, and I don't see how two or three of these things fit together, so I'm just not going to read the Bible. I'm going to read something else. I'm going to do something else. The Word of God is profitable, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and we can seek Him in His Word, and you can profit from it tremendously. I think back to a time when I was in college, and there was a Christmas break in college where Catherine and I were separated, and we had just become very fond of one another. And she wrote me a letter, and it was really important to me. I mean, I must have read that thing a bunch of times. And it was we were apart. So, you know, it was kind of all I had was I got this letter, and I can kind of think about Catherine while she's gone and dig into it. And it's really inconceivable for me to think about that letter being sent and me finding it in the inbox and seeing it there and then just kind of letting it sit on the coffee table. Or opening it up and pulling it out and saying, you know what, I'm not going to read this thing from start to finish. I'm just going to pick some phrase in the middle of this letter from this woman, and I'm going to read it and try to get the plain meaning of it, and then I'm going to set it aside. This is a woman that I love. If I told you that was my approach to the letter that Catherine had written me, would you, and wouldn't you say, so let me get this straight. You say you love this person? You love her? She wrote you a letter and you didn't even read it? Well, I read a little bit of it. I mean, I picked it up and I read a, you know, there was a sentence there in the middle. She wrote, it was real big. I could see it real good. So I read that one. Would that not make you say, that just doesn't ring true to me? Are your affections for her what you claim that they are? If that's your approach to the letter that she's given you? Well, you know where that challenge is going, right? Is that how we approach the Word of God? Do we find it collecting dust on the coffee table? Do we find ourselves reading magazines and watching TV shows and there's a whole bunch of stuff that gets between us and our Bible? Is that what we do? Well, I don't want to beat you up over that because everybody's guilty of that to some degree. But I want to say this. I want to encourage you as a member of a little flock in the same way that Sonny encouraged you last week to prayer and to pray about things that maybe you've thought, well, I'm not going to pray about that anymore. I just don't think anything's ever going to change. In the same way that you were encouraged to pray for those things, I want to encourage you to dig into the Word of God. Spend time in the Word of God. Pray having read the Word of God. Paul says it's profitable. Do you believe it's profitable? The things that we find profitable tend to be things that we pour ourselves into, and it's something we should pour ourselves into. And I think you will find it profitable. And some of you may say, you know what, I read it, and sometimes I just get so confused. I have all these questions. I don't understand every bit of it. That's a good thing. That is stirring up your spiritual mind. And if you come into the house of God with questions in your mind as a result of having read the Word of God, with your spiritual mind stirred up, I assure you, you will get more out of preaching. And it won't be because anything that I say or that Sonny says or anybody else says is any more well presented. It'll be because you'll be a better listener. So I want to encourage you all. The Word of God is profitable. And I just pray that we would all break up some fallow ground. And I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm throwing them at me too. So I pray the Lord would add His blessing.
Brother Dan's very ably presented to us the importance and necessity of our reading God's Word. And we're living in a country today that I guess is one of the most affluent and educated countries that has ever been on planet Earth. I mean, today you have to almost have a master's degree to teach or to do anything these days. But yet, as our secular knowledge has increased, it seems that our spiritual knowledge has decreased. And the ignorance that many people have concerning the Word of God is appalling in many places when you talk to them about very simple and basic things about the Word of God. And it's amazing that some people, they come to church and they have a presupposed idea of what church is supposed to be or what we're supposed to be doing in our church or the things that we ought to be teaching in our church. And when you present the things that we present sometimes to them, it seems like this is some strange place we're visiting. And without a doubt, they do see a difference when they come to our church. I was talking to my hairdresser. And I know Dan's preached the message today, but I want to drive a couple points home here. He's got me stirred up a little bit on this. But she was talking about this place where they had made this big tent for Halloween at their church. And in this big tent, they had a portrayal of heaven and hell. And so they got young people going through this tent, and they're showing them what it's going to be like if they go to hell, as if they could really portray that like it is. And then they've got the good place where if you make the right decision right now, you'll go to this place and you'll go to heaven. And she was talking about what a great thing that was. And I pointed out to her, do you read anywhere in the Word of God where any church or any apostle or any preacher ever makes a place that looks like heaven and hell and scares little children to get them to heaven? I said, the way that people get to heaven is by the finished works of Jesus Christ. He paid for the sins of His people, not by decision. And she said, well, you know, I never thought about that. She said, I used to go to the church camps when I was a young child, and I just never liked being there. I didn't like the pressure they put on me. And she said, but she had assumed, because she's been going to this church all her life, that this was the way that it was supposed to be, the way that sinners get to heaven. And I also saw another lady was in there, and so I got on my soapbox now. I'm preaching in my hair. So, you know, you give a preacher an opportunity, even if he's getting his hair cut, he's going to preach. And so I said, you know, another thing about it, do you ever read anywhere in the Bible where there's the word revival? And they both looked at each other. I said, did you know the word revival is not in the Bible? And they looked at each other, and the lady said, what? I said, nowhere in the Bible do you ever read where any church had a revival. No apostle had a revival. No preacher had a revival. No church ever had a revival. The word's not in there. We read where the psalmist prayed, revive us, O Lord, that we may honor you. That's basically what it says. But you don't read where, but people go to church and they do these things. It's not even in the Bible. Why is that? They've not rightly divided the word of truth. They've not read the Bible. They assume they know what it's supposed to be like. But now, my friends, you talk to them about election and predestination. Now that's taboo. They don't like the doctrine of election and predestination, to believe that God actually chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. That He predestinated us to be like the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. What? They won't have that. But they'll have all of these things that are nowhere to be found in the Word of God. And why is that? Because they're ignorant of the way of salvation and what the Word of God has to say. And you know, when you do what Dan has talked about today, and you take these plain meanings in these little spots, and you don't really look at all the Word of God, there's two things you're going to have to do when you do that. One thing is you're going to find out that the pieces don't fit. That puzzle will never go together if you take it like that. And so you're going to then have to make up some things, like these hothouses, and like all these other things. And then you're going to also have to assume that the Bible does not fit and that it does not agree. So I appreciate the message we've heard today, and stirs me up. I mean, I've really been stirred up this week anyway about seeing some of the things in Halloween going on at churches, where churches of Jesus Christ or people are dressing up like goblins and passing out candy and pleasing little kids and all this stuff. We're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not have that kind of a party. It's a shame to Christianity to see everything going on in churches today. We come here to be fed from the Word of God, which we have been today, and I trust you received a blessing from it. If you're here today, you've not made a public confession of Christ, you love the Lord, your hope is in the finished works of Jesus Christ, you want to be a part of this church, we encourage you to come forward and make your confession known. Or if you want to be a part of this church, or you've been a member of another church, you want to move your letter here and become a part of this church, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.